Well, the sermon text for this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 13. So we close our look at Nehemiah this week. Nehemiah chapter 13, that's on page 508 in the Pew Bibles. Either just listen or read along to this portion, God's Word. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. During all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked to leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed in the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, son of Zechar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw Judah come, some who were treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. And so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you, that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. And I arranged for the supply of the wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Now we've all come across stories or films, not so much maybe anymore, but back in the day that ended and they all lived happily ever after. And even when novels don't say that explicitly, there's often that implication that all of the problems that happened in the film or in the novel have been reconciled, and so things go on and they're really great in the foreseeable future. But that's not really very realistic. Things rarely go that smoothly for the rest of time. In Nehemiah, if we had ended it with last week's chapter, we'd have thought, okay, so everything's great. They end with the dedication of the wall. Everyone's happy. Everyone's faithful. It's a great thing. But this isn't a story. This is real life. And so Nehemiah tells us what happens after that here in chapter 13. And sadly, things went downhill after the dedication. Slowly but surely over a few years, but they did go downhill. And so what we have this morning is a reminder that we must remain diligent and firm in our following of the Lord and our relationship with Him and our hold and on the truth and our practice of it, because it is very easy for us to slip from a time of faithfulness to a time of unfaithfulness. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, continued obedience. In verses 1 through 3. Now last week we looked at the end of chapter 12 as the Israelites dedicated the newly rebuilt walls of Jerusalem. And the dedication included the singing of choirs, which walked along the walls and around the city. And God's people worshiped the Lord, and they did that with joy and thanksgiving for all He had brought them through and all that He had enabled them to accomplish. There was also a focus we saw on ceremonial purity, and there were animal sacrifices reminding them of the redemption that the Lord gives by His grace through faith and His provision of salvation. And in all of that, we were reminded of ourselves, that it points us to our need to apply biblical principles to worship and to worship from the heart and with joy in the salvation that the Lord has given to us and all of the blessings that He gives to us in our service to Him and our ability to accomplish things according to His Word. We were encouraged to dedicate ourselves to His praise and to His service. And now as chapter 13 closes the book of Nehemiah, we see that sadly they had drifted away from that point. And reforms were needed when Nehemiah comes back on the scene after being away for a period of time. That they had compromised with worldliness, that they had neglected giving and supporting the church, that they had failed to keep the Sabbath, and that they had once again entered into unequally yoked marriages. And all of that needed to be repented of and corrected. And all of that reminds us again of how easy it is for us to drift from being faithful in following the Lord and to fall into lack of faithfulness. And also that challenge from one generation to the next to remain faithful. That we need to constantly stay close to the Lord and be diligent to follow His word and to cling to the mercy and the sanctification that's ours in Him. These first three verses point us to faithfulness that follows the dedication of the wall. They were diligent to continue to read the scriptures after years of neglect. And in it they found that foreigners, specifically Ammonites and Moabites, were not permitted to be part of the people of God. And that passage that they were reading was Deuteronomy 23. It contains that provision. We're reminded of the history here that these pagan tribes had hired Balaam back in Numbers 27 to curse Israel. Now the Lord turned that into blessing, but it was a reminder of how far away they are from the Lord, how they opposed the Lord and the church. And so they were forbidden to allow them to come into Israel. As we're reminded here, as we were many times before, that it wasn't really about race. It was about their unbelief. That they did not trust in and know the Lord God of Israel. And bringing them into the visible church would bring corruption to it. And so notice that the Israelites respond to God's word with obedience in verse 4. When they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. And that's a really good response. They read the word. They said, oh, this is what we need to do. And they did it. That ought to be our response when we read the word of God as well. When we hear, we are to obey and to conform our beliefs and our behavior to the Lord's word, and to do that from the heart. And that's what they do. But sadly, it will not last. And as we see the rest of the chapter, we're reminded that our faithfulness to the Lord is something that we must be diligent to maintain by His grace and power and attention to His word, because the momentum from this kind of a good time does not last. We can fall easily into spiritual laziness and disobedience, and that sadly is what's going to happen to Israel here. So second, compromise with the world in verses 4 through 9. Now Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem for quite some time, and we learned back in chapter 1 he was cupbearer to the king of Persia back in the capital city of Susa. And Nehemiah was, you recall, distressed about the sad situation of Jerusalem, and he asked the king for permission to come and rebuild the walls, and the king approved that and made him governor. And we noted along the way that all of this has been the Lord's doing, and He has enabled all of this to come about. But we're told in verse 6 that Nehemiah, at the end of that, was called back to Susa by the king, that his job was finished, and the king brought him back. And he's in Susa for an undetermined or unspecific length of time here. But he returns. And he asks, because he asks leave from the king to come back. Why does he want to come back? Well, we're told in verses 4 through 6 that while he was away from Jerusalem, problems developed. And he goes through these various problems and what needed to be done about them in the rest of the chapter. And the first issue is the people's compromise with the unbelieving world around them. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that Eliashib, the priest, is responsible for keeping track of the storerooms of the temple. And with that position, he has done something very, very wrong. He has taken a large room that's supposed to be for storing tithes that are needed to support the priests and the other temple workers. And it also held items that were used for worship, and instead has made it a room for his relative Tobiah. Think about that. He takes over this room where the tithes and the offerings and the implements for the sacrifices are held, and he pushes them all out so that he can make room for his relative. Now that alone is wicked, but when we recall who Tobiah is, it gets even worse. Remember, Tobiah is one of the enemies of Israel, who along with Sanballat and Geshem tried to keep the walls from being rebuilt. And we saw that back in chapters 2 and 4. Tobiah accused them of rebellion, you'll remember. Tried to get them in trouble. He mocked them. He spread rumors and he threatened to attack them. Tobiah is an Ammonite. But interestingly enough, his name is Hebrew. He is part Israelite. But clearly, that's not the part that matters to him. He opposes Israel and Israel's God and has attached himself to the pagan world around them and its values. Now Deuteronomy 23 says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." Yet here we see that an Israelite priest has pushed aside God's law and God's worship and placed this unbeliever in the temple. And so this room that's set apart for godly purposes is used instead as a way to bring evil into God's house and to negatively influence God's people. When Nehemiah returns, he acts on this very quickly as soon as he discovers this. We see it in verses 8 and 9, it was very displeasing to me. "So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms." And he had the implements brought back in. Nehemiah is not shy here. He actually takes Tobiah's stuff and throws them out. And he brings this wicked practice to an end, returns it to its proper function. Now, that episode points to some disturbing things. It shows that the church then and now can quickly lose whatever grip we have on the truth. That here, someone in authority is inviting the enemy into the temple, and that this was done publicly by a priest with position. And it's only a few years removed from this covenant renewal that we saw a few weeks ago. And they're casting out of unbelievers in verses 1 through 4. It sadly does not take long for some in the church to lose their devotion to the word and to godly practice. Nehemiah had to leave. But they should have been okay with Nehemiah's absence. But unfortunately, Eliashib and men like him took the Old Testament church in a direction that was unsound. And so there's a reminder there that we must always be diligent and careful to hold leaders in the church to a biblical standard. Compare what is taught and preached and done against Scripture. And insist on a godly standard in what you are taught and what is approved. And if false teachers are found, or unfaithful leaders who steer people away from God's truth are found, then they need to be dealt with. So Nehemiah throws his furniture out, and he kicks him out of the temple. And he does so in a very dramatic fashion. Now many have observed because of this how Nehemiah functions as a type of Christ, in a sense. Because we see Jesus do some of this same sort of thing in John chapter 2. We read, "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out all the coins on the money changers and overturned the tables. And said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" And so Christ showed that ultimate example of zeal for his house. And here Nehemiah reflects that as well. And that is to be something that we have in ourselves as well. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "Throughout this chapter, Nehemiah stands out from his contemporaries by his refusal to allow for a moment that holiness is negotiable." And that is to be our stance as well. To stand out against whatever other people are doing and say, holiness is not negotiable. That we need to demand it in ourselves by God's grace and in the church as well. And we need leaders that are not afraid to confront sin and compromise in the church, as hard as that is to do. And we all need to be alert to compromise and sin among ourselves and among our leaders. And there were a lot of people just watching this happen. Okay, so he's going to move all the tithe and the worship implements out, and he's going to invite this heathen in, this enemy of Israel, to live in the temple. There's a lot of people seeing that happen. This was not done in a corner. And yet nothing was done about it. And so there was a lot of compliance from the people around them. And yet we're told in Jude, contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. That we need to contend for that faith. Sometimes the false teaching and false behavior is sneaky, but sometimes it's quite obvious. And here it was quite obvious, and the people still sadly did nothing about it. And so we need to learn a lesson from their failure to not to do that same thing ourselves. We're reminded that our diligence can fade over time. Remember, they were faithful not too many years ago. And yet there can be that effect of ungodliness and the ways of the world slowly influencing us over time to where we start to accept things that we know are wrong, and yet they just come into our practice because we're not being diligent or paying attention. We can become desensitized to sin and the slow and subtle creep that it can have in our lives and in the church. And so here is a reminder to be diligent against that and to remain faithful to the Lord. As Romans 12 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Well, third, neglect in giving in verses 10 through 14. And here we see that in the years since Nehemiah left, there has been a very dramatic lack of tithing and financial support of the temple's priests and workers, such that these men had to leave and go home to work their own family farms. And so worship has apparently stopped as well, because there's no one there to conduct it. Notice that Nehemiah does not blame the temple workers for leaving. After all, they need to feed their families. No, the problem is with the people and with the leaders. The leaders gave Tobias the room where the tithes were to be stored. But it's also implied in our verse that the people have stopped giving tithes and supporting the church. And all this comes after their vow in chapter 10, verse 39 at the covenant renewal. "We will not neglect the house of our God." but they have. Nehemiah confronts the temple officials who had become so negligent in their responsibilities of collecting the tithes and reminding folk of their obligations to the Lord in this way. And so Nehemiah appoints reliable men to these positions. The prophet Malachi preached a few years earlier on this same issue, among other things, as Israel had backslidden from the Lord while Nehemiah was away. And we read how the Lord speaks through Malachi on this same issue. In Malachi 3, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have I robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." And so from the people's standpoint, they were afraid of surrendering their grain and whatever other tithes or offerings the Lord had required, because they were fearful of being able to pray or take care of their families. And so it was a matter of faith. And here in Malachi, the Lord encourages them that He will provide for them if they are faithful. And so they were all challenged to be faithful in this regard. Fourth, failure to keep the Sabbath in verses 15 through 22. Now the next issue that needed to be dealt with was their neglect of keeping the Sabbath. Nehemiah sees that the Sabbath is being violated. Out in the surrounding region of Judah, he saw that the Israelites were making wine and carrying loads of grain into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And in the city itself, he sees that the merchants from Tyre, up north on the Mediterranean coast, were selling fish and other items to Israelites on the Sabbath. The honoring of the Lord on this day, which is set apart for rest and for assembly of the saints to focus on Him, the honoring of that day has been abandoned. That many of the Israelites are doing their regular work on the Sabbath, or they are making others work for them on the Sabbath in these buying of food. But the fourth commandment clearly states in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or the sojourner who stays with you. But the Sabbath is to be kept holy and to be done out of love and thankfulness and obedience to the Lord. And it is intended to be a blessing, not a burden. It's part of our relationship with the Lord, part of our delight in Him. He sets apart a day where we can spend time with Him, apart from all of the other obligations and distractions that we have in life. That's a good thing. He wants to spend time with us. And it is to be a delight. Isaiah 58 says, if because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways and from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And so, taking a delight in the Sabbath is taking a delight in the Lord and time spent with Him and resting in Him. And notice that Nehemiah is not afraid to confront the people who are not keeping the Sabbath. In verse 17, he speaks very directly to the nobles who were ignoring this sin and allowing it to happen on their watch. As leaders, their permissiveness was enabling the practice, and so he holds them accountable. Nehemiah addresses the issue then in verse 18 by reminding them from history that their ancestors did not keep the Sabbath, and the Lord brought judgment. In fact, we read about that in Jeremiah, which was written about 150 years earlier, Jeremiah 17. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your horses on the Sabbath, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day, I will kindle a fire in Jerusalem's gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And so they knew, as well as we do, what happened, that it was one of the symptoms of Israel's disobedience before the exile, and then the exile came. And so Nehemiah is not shy about reminding them, do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened not that long ago? And so he warns, and as governor, he takes action against it. In verse 19, he commands that the city gates be shut during the entire Sabbath and stations guards to make sure that they stay shut. The people are to be focusing on the Lord and not their businesses and not their comforts. And notice as well that he addresses merchants who are camping outside the city, that they're waiting for an opportunity to come in. They're possibly hoping that maybe some Israelites will sneak out to buy something that they're selling. And Nehemiah chases them off. And notice as well that he wants the Sabbath to be positively observed. And in verse 22, commands the Levites to purify themselves and to set an example, to be set apart as those who are following the Sabbath day, so that the people might follow. Now certainly in our culture and in the church, we've in large measure lost our grip on what it is to be faithful and make the Sabbath holy. And as in Nehemiah's time, it often has to do with food. I remember when I was growing up in the Methodist church, Sunday was the day to go out to eat after church. You know, that's when birthdays were celebrated. That's when that was very, very common. In fact, when we were Baptists Baptists briefly, I remember once the pastor taking us out to the Eaton Park in on Banksville Road after church. So that was, you know, that's a thing, and we all know that that's a thing. But it's interesting here that it focuses on food as well, and the buying and selling on the Sabbath, even in those days. Yet it ought not to be. We are to positively fill the day with worship and with rest and with thanksgiving. We don't have to do. Isn't that a great thing? And we don't have to make other people do for us. And that's a blessing to them. The Sabbath is to be a positive blessing. And rather than thinking of it in negative terms, we are to think of all of the positive things we can fill it with. A day of rest, a day of worship, a day set apart to focus on the Lord. And when we do that, then those other things will be far less appealing. And the Sabbath isn't just a law to keep. We're reminded in Scripture that it points us to Jesus. The Sabbath reminds us that we labor the other days, but on the day of the Lord, we don't work. Just like in salvation, we don't work to achieve salvation. We rest in faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and salvation is given to us. We work for so much in this life, but that we cannot gain by our works. And so ceasing from physical labor is not only a blessing in ceasing from physical labor, it's a reminder that we rest in Christ and we are given salvation we cannot gain by our works. Romans 3 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now God has made known a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so it is to be a day to be set apart to rest in the Lord, to rest from our labors, and enjoy the blessings of our worship of Him. Fifth, unequally yoked marriages in verses 23 through 27. The final issue that's mentioned here that Nehemiah had to deal with was once again the marrying of unbelievers from the surrounding peoples. As we noted along the way, this has come up more than once, more than twice. It's a recurring sin among the people, and they simply do not remain faithful to it for very long. In Ezra, we learned that they were marrying outside the faith, and you'll recall back in chapter 10 that they stood in the rain and they confessed their sin, and then there were committees set up to investigate each case, and it was dealt with by that exceptional act of divorces of the pagan women. And all of that heartbreak was still fresh in their minds. It wasn't that long ago. And yet, they enter back into it again. They did not keep to it after Nehemiah left. Notice in verse 23 that children from these marriages, to half of them, don't even speak Hebrew, but rather only the language of the unbelieving parent, the pagan parent. And so that's a concern. That's a huge concern. They don't understand what's happening even if they do come to the temple. That they don't know the language of the scriptures. And so it's a living out of the warning that God had given even long ago in Deuteronomy. Don't marry the unbelievers because it will impact the next generation. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. That entering into such a marriage not only impacts the Israelite marrying the pagan, but it also impacts families and children to come. Of course, marrying unbelievers applies to all people, not just people of childbearing age, but here we see that it has a greater impact for the generations to come. And notice that Nehemiah is really quite forceful here. Verse 25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Now, as a pastor, I have never done anything like that. But I will say that there are times that I kind of wanted to. When you see people sin, when you see people do such stupid and disobedient things, and it brings impact to their lives, sometimes you kind of want to smack them. Now, what Nehemiah does here is obviously an exception. This is not normal pastoring. But this was not a normal situation. Short of doing what Nehemiah does here, we see that there is a call here for the leaders of God's people to be blunt and to challenge sin when they find it. And that is a difficult thing to do, but it's a necessary thing to do. And that should be something that we want from our pastors and elders and from one another in our church family, for that matter. We're told in James 5, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That we all need to have that kind of courage if we see one another going off the tracks, that we do something about it and don't simply watch it from a distance. And elders, obviously, especially have that duty. And that is something that we are to be diligent to be about. Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And then Nehemiah gives the example of Solomon, the believer and a gifted man who nonetheless married unbelieving wives and so brought sin to Israel and sinned himself against the Lord. And his bad example is given here, Because none of us are to think that we're too good of a Christian to slip into this sin or any other sin. This is Solomon. Solomon wrote portions of Scripture. Solomon was king over Israel. Solomon was given incredible wisdom from God. So here's an impressive man. But he didn't apply it. And so, don't think that you or I are too good to fall into the stupidity of sin. Because it's not always about what we know, it's about what we do and what we disregard. And so Solomon stands as a bad example for us, that we would learn from his error. Verses 27 through 29, Nehemiah here points out the fact that the high priest's grandson married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, one of the pagan leaders who was against the rebuilding of the walls in Israel's resettlement. And so here we have evidence again that the leaders are setting a bad example. And again, nothing was done about it. But here Nehemiah acts faithfully. In verse 29, he prays that the Lord will bring justice on these priests and Levites, the religious leaders who have sinned in this way. Now, Nehemiah is not being vindictive here, but he wants the leadership to be godly, and he is holding them accountable. Nehemiah's actions in our chapter, over the years, can appear to be harsh, and lots of people make comment about that. But he is acting faithfully, and he's trying to bring reform in a time where the church has strayed. And we need to respect him for that. And his desire, and to desire that kind of leadership in our own times. We think about the Reformation. John Calvin and Martin Luther and the others were not bashful men. And that is because there was a difficult job to do and God rose them up to do it. And so we need to encourage that kind of courage in our own leaders. J.I. Packer comments on those who have negative views of Nehemiah for what we read here. He says, we must bear in mind here that the conventions and expectations of our smooth, post-Christian, relativistic, secular, amoral Western culture are not necessarily in line with the truth and wisdom of God. Any sign of embarrassment we might feel at Nehemiah's forthrightness could be a sign of our own spiritual and moral limitations rather than his. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking that there are more important things than being nice. Finally, our chapter and the book close in verses 30 and 31 as Nehemiah gives a brief summary of the work that he was able to do as the priests and the Levites have not been doing their jobs. He has led Israel to cleanse itself of its various sins, call them to repentance, and even make arrangements for the delivery of wood for the sacrifices and the bringing in of first fruits, things that had not been done. That he's being used by the Lord to call the people back to him, back to obedience to the word, back to the focus on the Lord's grace and his forgiveness, a focus on their walk with him. And there is forgiveness and a new start promised as they will do this. And then he closes with these words, remember me, O my God, for good. Now, in fact, he's made similar prayers in this chapter along the way with the issues that were dealt before him. Back in verse 14, he prayed, remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds for which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. And in verse 22, he prayed, for this remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. And in verse 31, our final verse, he says similar words. Now, he's not boasting here, and he's not really asking for the Lord to pat him on the back. He knows he's imperfect. He knows that he has not always been perfect in his carrying out of his responsibilities. We notice that in verse 22 he asks for compassion, and he asks that based on the Lord's loving kindness, his promised covenant love. So he understands that he needs mercy, and he has not been perfect. And yet, in these prayers, he is asking that the Lord would recognize the good that he's tried to do, that he has tried to be faithful, that he has tried to do the right thing. And he's tried to do that even when it's not been popular. And that's not a bad thing. We all should desire that we would do good things and that the Lord might recognize that. We're asking for our Father's approval on what we do. And it's good to live life wanting and seeking that approval. And we want to hear at the end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We know what it is to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But in that salvation, it is good to desire to be faithful and to help our brothers and sisters as Nehemiah did. And you know, we have assurance that what Nehemiah asked for and what we asked for in this regard is granted to us. Hebrews 6 and 10 says, "God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." That there is that wonderful assurance that he sees what we do, and he is pleased when we spend our lives serving him and seeking to be a blessing to one another. And so may we honor the Lord with how we live our lives, how we seek to grow in godliness, that we are to seek reformation in the church and in ourselves, to turn away from the ways of the world, to serve him and not compromise with sin. And we recognize that in all of this, the ability comes from him and all by his grace. And so let us be thankful for all of his mercy to us in Christ and for the blessing that he gives us to be able to live for him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We do thank you for the ways in which you brought reform to Israel so many years ago. But we're reminded even in that how quickly the church and we as individuals can drift away from faithfulness. We pray that we would be diligent in our faith and by the work of the Word and the Holy Spirit and from the help of one another to keep from that straying, or to be helps in corrections to one another if and when it does happen. We thank you for the blessing of living in your kingdom, of living with brothers and sisters who are looking out for one another. And we ask that we might be diligent to do just that, that we would be faithful, that we would insist on faithfulness from our leaders, that our leaders would be faithful as well, that you would help me and the elders and pastors and elders all around the world in your church to faithfully teach and lead God's people. And we ask that in all these things you would be glorified. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.